Well, turn with me again to 1 Timothy 3. This is our third week and final week in our hiatus from Exodus, looking at some of the biblical requirements for the offices as we think of recommending men for the office of elder and deacon within our church. We've given our thoughts to these things. We come now to 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus being what are known as the pastoral epistles. And here in 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13, we find the apostle's instructions to the pastor Timothy on what to look for in a deacon. Let us hear God's word. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, or better, wives or women, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So for the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus did a very extraordinary thing on the night in which He was betrayed. During the Passover meal with His disciples, we read that Jesus rose from supper, laid aside His outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. Now that was an extraordinary act on Jesus' part, because what He was performing was a very common and menial task that would be performed by a very lowly servant or house slave. This was not the sort of behavior that you would expect from a king. The task was so lowly that the disciples were shocked, as we know. Peter began to object, "Lord, you shall never wash my feet." Up to that point, you know, what was so interesting, the disciples had arguments sometimes about which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom, which of them would be sitting at the high and exalted place of the right hand of Christ. And yet, here was their Lord, here was the Messiah, here was the King of Kings Himself, stooping lower than all of them to wash their dirty first century feet. It seemed completely backward. And when He had finished the job, Jesus put on His garments, resumed His place at the table, and He said, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And we read that the Son of God did not become incarnate, did not come into this world to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. And He continues to stoop down very low, to gird Himself, to wash feet. He continues to serve His church. He does this in a general way, of course, through the sacrificial love of His people toward one another. But He does this in a more specific way through the offices of service that He has appointed for His church. Christ continues to feed His flock through the ministry of the Word that He has ordained. He leads His flock through the elders. And He cares for His flock and shows mercy upon them through that office that bears the name servant, the office of deacon. And it's that third office that we want to consider today, as well as women who work alongside them. So think with me from God's Word in 1 Timothy 3 about what Christ wants in a deacon. And as with the office of elder that we considered last week, there are three main things that we will consider today. Calling, competence, and character. We can sum up what Christ wants in a deacon in those three things. In the first place, then, calling. In verse 8, and notice there with your Bibles open how in verse 8, Paul shifts from that office of elder or overseer to the office of deacon. Just as he described to Pastor Timothy the qualities and characteristics of those who would serve as elders or overseers or bishops, he now tells them what to look for in those who would serve as deacons. And just as there was a calling or is a calling involved with the office of elder or overseer, so too is there a calling involved with the office of deacon. And that's implied in the word there, likewise. This means that the man whom Christ calls to serve His church as a deacon will have a natural desire for the work. He will not merely desire the status of deacon, but will desire the work of a deacon. But what exactly is the work of the deacons? It may be that we're not entirely clear about what deacons do. We see their names in the bulletins, we see them receiving the offering, and we see them watching the door during the service, sort of like a bouncer, but we might not understand what they do beyond that. In fact, it's a common mistake that many people make in thinking that a deacon is sort of just a stepping stone to the office of elder. But that is not the case at all. If we want to understand the calling and work of the deacons, there's several things we need to do, but one of them is go back to Acts 6. Because there, Luke tells us about how this office first started to form. And he tells us about a dispute that erupted in the Jerusalem church. Now, we've been learning a lot about the Jerusalem church in Sunday evenings as we've been going through Acts. And we know that the church there, right after Pentecost, as the Great Commission was being fulfilled, great things were happening. The gospel was being preached. Signs and wonders were being done to authenticate that message. The church was growing. There was more than 5,000 people there. It was wonderful. People were loving one another in concrete, tangible ways, motivated by the gospel. People gave what they could and gave from the heart so that there was not a needy person among them. The poor, the widows, and the orphans among them were all cared for. That's what we've been reading in the book of Acts. The gospel motivated these believers to sacrificial action, to being inconvenienced for one another, so that their care for each other was a witness to the outside unbelieving world. But you get a whole bunch of sinners together in one place, and sure enough, controversy arises. Someone's not happy. And there in the Jerusalem church, there were basically two types of people in the congregation. Hellenists, which were Jewish people whose primary tongue was Greek, and what we would call Hebrews, Jewish people whose primary tongue was Hebrew or Aramaic. And the Hellenists in the congregation felt that their widows, those who had no husband, those who had no income, those who were not able to care for themselves, that the Hellenist widows were being neglected in the distribution. That they were being neglected and the Hebrew widows were not. Now, Luke does not suggest that the oversight was deliberate. We don't know. It was probably just poor planning and poor supervision, which often happens and things fall through the cracks. So what did the apostles do? Luke tells us that they summoned the full number of disciples, and they said this, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint over this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." So they appointed deacons. They appointed men who would oversee the operations of the church and the distribution of mercy to the people there, which was becoming a great task. The apostles simply could not do everything. And they prayed and they laid hands on them. And Luke says that as a result of that, what happened? Luke tells us there in Acts 6 that as a result, the word of God continued to increase. And the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Without faithful deacons fulfilling their role, you see, this would not have happened. And it's the same today. Without faithful deacons fulfilling their role, the ministry of the Word cannot be maintained. It cannot continue, and disciples will not be made. And that's why Paul tells Timothy, you see, as he knows he's going to die soon. He tells this young pastor, Timothy, now look, here's what you look for in deacons. You need good deacons. If the ministry of the Word is going to continue, you need men who are going to be overseeing all the operations of the church. And this is what he tells them to look for. The men that Christ calls to this work, first of all, will have a desire for this work. They will desire to serve Christ's people when Christ's people are in time of great need. They will have a desire to administer mercy and see that as much as possible, there's not a needy person among us. And like the offices of pastor and elder, it's important that a deacon desires that work. Because at times the work will be difficult. And we don't want a man who is going to be prone to abandoning his post because suddenly he became too busy. And he leaves Christ's flock in peril, in great need. No, the Lord puts the desire in the heart first. One who desires the work, not just the status. It may be that you desire the status and not the work. But Christ calls someone who desires the work. And being a deacon is honorable work. Paul says in verse 13, those striking words. He says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 13, that those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves. And also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. But it is a work, you see, that requires self-sacrifice. Like the offices of pastor and elder, the office of deacon does not mean climbing higher. It means going down lower. It means suffering with Christ's people when they suffer. Bearing their burdens with them. And sharing their hurt. So that it will aid the individual or will aid that hurting family and it will not adversely affect the whole congregation. And our Lord desires and calls men who want to serve His body, who want to give of themselves, who want to give of their time and their abilities, who want to stoop down and wash the feet of Christ's people. He calls men of His choosing into this work by first giving them a desire for the work. So a man has the desire, but then how does the rest of the flock know that Christ has actually called this man and put that desire there? Well, he will have confidence, the second thing that we want to think about. Again, the principle is the same with the offices of pastor and elder. When Christ calls a man inwardly, giving him a desire for the work, He will always confirm that desire outwardly. He will cause the other members of the church, particularly the leadership of the church, to recognize that this man is gifted and that those gifts would serve the body of Christ well. And congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I remind us again that our gifts that we've been given, they're not your own. The Lord gave them to us not so that we could hoard them to ourselves, use them on ourselves, but that we would use them in the service for others. Even the obnoxious person, even the unlovable person. Because the truth is, most of us, to some degree, are rather unlovable. To serve one another and to smooth out the jagged edges in each other, to look past them, to care for them, to serve them. Christ has given us these gifts for that purpose. And what we have to understand is that while He has given gifts to everyone for the service of our neighbor, He also gives specific gifts to those who would serve in the offices that He has appointed for His church. Just as He gives gifts to those who would serve as pastors, those who would serve as rulers, well, He also gives gifts to those who would serve as deacons. And while most of the qualities in this list have to do with character, of course, it's interesting that Paul emphasizes character. There are a few in this list of qualities that speak of the deacon's competence. And I see at least three. There's one in verse 9, one in verse 10, and one in verse 12. Let's look at those when we're thinking about the competence of a man. The first is in verse 9. It says that they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, that's not merely a quality of character, but also of competence. The man who would serve as deacon, he must be competent to hold the mystery of the faith. So when you're filling out the little slip, that's something you should ask yourself. Is this man someone who holds the mystery of the faith? What is the mystery of the faith? The gospel. The gospel is described as the mystery revealed. The sum of Christian doctrine that we confess. In other words, is this a confessional man? Is he a man of the Word? Is he competent in this way? Does he have orthodox convictions? That's why in vow number 2, in the form for the ordination of deacons, we ask when they stand up, do you believe the Old and New Testament to be the only Word of God and the doctrinal standards of this church to be in harmony therewith? The deacon must be able to fulfill the ministry of mercy in accordance with biblical doctrine. He must be somebody who holds the mystery of the faith. And then there's a second thing there in verse 10. A second competence. Notice what Paul says. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Deacons must be tested to be shown that they are competent for the difficult task ahead. And the word there also is important in that verse because it indicates that the elders are also to be tested before they are ordained as elders. You know, sometimes there's this idea that elders and deacons are born, not made. Nothing could be further from the truth. God calls, but He also gifts, and those gifts must be honed. The equipment that is given to be used in service of God's people must be tested to be shown competent. And that's exactly what we do at Christ URC. The consistory requires elder and deacon nominees to complete 10 weeks of training before they can stand for election. They have a book that they have to read. They have homework and questions that they have to answer. And that is how we do it here. And some might say, well, that seems awfully, an awful lot of material. But is it really 10 weeks for a 3-year period of service in Christ's kingdom? Let them be tested first so that we can have a period in which we can evaluate their gifts somewhat and test their calling, their character, and their competence. And there's a third quality here. Notice in verse 12, a third competence that must be shown. Deacons must be competent to what? Manage their children and their households well. As with the office of elder, the deacon should demonstrate the ability to manage his home, to manage his family. Again, the home, in many ways, is the proving ground for ministry. We want to see, is this man capable of caring for God's flock? Well, let's look at his home. A man must show that he has the gifts and abilities to care for and lead his own family well before he's put into the office of deacon to care for and lead the church. So people of God, we are looking for competent men amongst us to serve as deacons. There are some important questions for us to ask for. Is this guy a confessional man? Is he competent to hold the mystery of the faith? Has he been tested? Does he manage his home well? But it is not only competence
and abilities that we must look for, right? Competence must be coupled with character. And that's the third thing. There's calling, there's competence, and there's character. Character is really the thing that Paul emphasizes in 1 Timothy 3. As with the office of overseer, the deacon must be a man of exceptional character. And in verse 8, notice there in verse 8, Paul lists four qualities of character. Do you see them there in that verse? Four qualities of character that the deacon must have. First, he must be what? Dignified. Or that can be translated serious. He must take his work seriously. You know, serving as a deacon in the church is not the same thing as volunteering to coach your child's sports team. As important as that may be, but it's hardly the same. And we have to get that concept out of our mind. This is not helping out with the PTA or some committee in a community. This is an office in Christ's kingdom. Something that a person is ordained to. So he must be dignified. He must have upright character, integrity, be serious about the work. Secondly, there in verse 8, he must not be what? Double-tongued. Double-tongued. Or we could translate insincere. He must be able to administer mercy to God's people with sincerity and with the ability to exercise self-control in his speech, keeping rein on the tongue and from saying imprudent things about people in the congregation. Keeping certain needs of needy people in the congregation in confidence. And he also must be a man of his word, who when he says he will do something, follows through with it. And third, he must be not addicted to much wine. Again, it doesn't mean he doesn't touch wine, but that he doesn't drink excessively. If he does, he's not to be a deacon or an elder. He's someone who demonstrates great wisdom and self-control in the area of drink. And then there's a fourth thing there in verse 8. Do you see it? He must not be what? Greedy for dishonest gain. In every way, the deacon is somebody who is trustworthy, who is respectable, who is reliable, and who demonstrates integrity. But then in verse 12, notice Paul gives us a fifth quality. He must be the husband of one wife. And again, what's in view here is a commendable family life in accordance with the things that God has laid down in creation. How is he in the home? Charles Spurgeon once said that it is possible to be a deacon in the church and a demon in the family. The church needs men who are not like that. It needs deacons who know how to show mercy in the home before they begin to administer mercy in the church. So there are five qualities of character there. But then in verse 11, Paul says something very interesting. He says, women or wives, the Greek word there means either one, likewise must be dignified, same word there that he gave for the deacon in verse 8, must not be slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Paul shifts now from speaking about deacons to speaking about women or wives. The word likewise is the indicator again that he's shifting from talking about one category to another, just as he did in verse 8 when he shifted from elders to deacons. But why bring up wives or women here? And it does not say their wives. I know the ESV says that there. But the word, the possessive pronoun there is not in the Greek language. That's something inserted by your English translators. In fact, the noun is not even in the possessive case. It just says gunaikos, which means women or wives. Well, it's certainly possible that Paul's saying, it's possible that he's saying that the wives of those in leadership, of those bishops and those deacons, that they
should be women of godly character. It's possible that he is saying that. More likely, probably, he is talking about certain women in the church who serve the church alongside the deacons. Because the church certainly has need, has great need, for mature women of godly character described here in 1 Timothy 3 to serve the church. And the New Testament gives plenty of examples of mature godly women who do serve the church, women such as Phoebe and Priscilla. And as the deacons administer mercy to needy widows and women, many situations will arise that require competent women, not men, to work alongside the deacons and serve other women in the church. Situations will simply arise. And while we may not ordain women into an authoritative office because of what Paul says in the previous chapter here in 1 Timothy 2, that is, about a woman not being permitted to teach or have authority over a man in the church based on God's pattern in creation, we nevertheless do have a great need for gifted women, women of competence, women of godly character to serve alongside the deacons and under their guidance for the edification of the body. And may God give us here in this church such women. May He raise up such women servants among us. And may He raise up men to serve in the offices of elder and deacon. Good men, faithful men, men who will be His hands, His eyes, His ears, here serving amongst us. Men whom Christ has called and given a desire for the work. Men whom He has gifted so that they are competent for the task. Men in whom He is fashioning godly character in that slow process of sanctification. Men who know they are insufficient in themselves, but find their sufficiency in that great servant Christ and in Him alone. For Christ is the only perfect servant, isn't He? He was called by His Father from eternity past to accomplish redemption for us. He was competent for the task, being the very Son of God. And His character was flawless as He remained actively obedient to the law of God every hour of His life. And He went to that cross as our servant, as our suffering servant, as the prophet Isaiah foretold, bearing the weight of God's wrath for our sins, which were laid upon Him to be punished. And having satisfied the demands of God's justice for His people, He's clothed them in His perfect righteousness and reconciled them to the Father forever so that we know God's mercy, so that it is administered to us. And Paul even says in Romans 15, "For I tell you that Christ became a diakonon, a servant, to confirm the promises given to the patriarch, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy." As we consider Christ's suffering in our behalf and His inestimable service to us as our Savior, and as He continues to serve us through the offices He has appointed in His church, may we glorify God for His great mercy. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for sending Jesus to rescue us. We thank You for Your mercy, O Lord, which has spared us from that which we deserved, which was Your justice. We thank You for the great servant who suffered in our place, taking that justice upon Himself and satisfying its demands so that it asks no more of us. Father, we hear those things and we fall down before Your feet, knowing that we belong to You, body and soul, and in life and in death, and desire to serve You in all things, to bring You glory, to serve our neighbor. And Father, we plead with You and ask that You would be with Your church here as it's manifested in Santee, that You would give men who are called, men who are competent, men of godly character, to serve according to Your word in the office of overseer and in the office of deacon. Be with us, O Lord, and help us, we pray,
to submit to them as submitting to you. Hear our prayer, Father, for Jesus' sake, as we now come to your table. Amen.